We've been working our way through John chapter 5, and in a way we're going to make some progress today, and in a way not. When I say not, we're not going to get through any particular verses. Today I want to take just a bit of a different direction, and I want to begin by reminding you that when we started this study, I tried to make it clear that John's primary purpose in writing the gospel was to verify that Jesus is God in human flesh, that he is both human and divine, man and God. Here in John chapter 5, beginning with verse 19 and continuing through the end of the chapter, which is verse 47, John records Jesus' own words regarding his being God in human flesh. Jesus and God being one. So let me just give you a quick summary of this section. In verses 19 through 23, Jesus affirms his oneness with God by stating that he and God do exactly the same things, including healing on the Sabbath, which we just looked at, raising the dead and judging mankind during this life and at the final judgment. In verse 24, Jesus confirms his oneness with God by saying that believing in God and obeying Jesus, which in essence is the same thing, results in eternal life. In verses 25 through 30, Jesus shows his oneness with God by the fact that his voice will be heard as God's voice when the dead are called out of their tombs at the end of this world. And also, his voice will be heard as God's voice in that final judgment when, as it were, the sheep are separated from the goats. In verse 31 and 32, Jesus says that he is not the only witness to the truth of who he is. He points out that God is also testifying to the truth of who Jesus is. Now this argument, because Jesus makes this argument twice actually, this argument is based on the fact that God himself stated in the Old Testament that it had to be by the mouth of two or three witnesses that truth would be confirmed. And so Jesus is pointing out to those who are listening to him that there are two witnesses that he and God are one, Jesus himself and God the Father. In verses 33 through 35, Jesus says that John the Baptist's teachings confirm that Jesus and God are one. And of course, those he was talking to most likely had at least gone out to hear John the Baptist once, if not more than once. In verse 36, Jesus says that in spite of how great John the Baptist's witness was, the works that Jesus has been doing are even greater proof that he and God are one. In verses 37 to 38, Jesus says that God himself declares that they are one. But Jesus goes on to say that, and he says this to those he's talking to, that they have never heard God say this, and that they cannot hear God say this because they don't believe in Jesus. Point being that if you don't believe in Jesus, you don't really believe in God. Jesus' final confirmation that he and God are one is found in verses 39 through 47. And it's in these nine verses that Jesus tells them and us today that the Old Testament scriptures, including those written by Moses, speak about him as Emmanuel, that is, God with us. However, even though those he was talking to had read the Old Testament, and even though they teach others what Moses wrote and taught, they themselves do not believe what Moses said about Jesus. And since they don't believe what Moses said about Jesus, there's no way that they're going to believe Jesus' claim that he and God are one. They've already rejected Moses. It's a sure thing that they're going to reject Jesus. So that's a quick summary of this section that John gives us of Jesus' own words concerning his oneness with God. And it's my intention that in the weeks ahead, we will work through each of these particular truths that Jesus presents. However, before doing that, I want to give you today four reasons why it is important to know and believe that Jesus and God are one. Now, I understand that most, if not all of us, accept this truth that Jesus and God are one. We believe that. So it isn't as if I'm trying to convince you of something, but I want to present this because I think it is worthwhile for us to consider. Before we look at these four reasons, let's pray. Father God, you have shown us yourself in Jesus Christ. And though we've never even seen Jesus, we have your Holy Scripture, and we have Christ in our hearts. Speak to us today about you and Christ being one. I ask in his name, amen. The first reason it is important to know and believe that Jesus and God are one is because the God who decreed eternal damnation as the penalty for sin is the same God who came to earth, took on the likeness of man, and paid sin's penalty in order to give every sinner. He died for everyone. So he paid sin's penalty in order to give every sinner a second chance at life. Provided we repent, trust in Jesus for freedom from the penalty and power of sin, turn from our sinful ways, and go forward to live a righteous life that is pleasing to God. So that reason is, the God who decreed eternal damnation as the penalty for sin is the same God who came to earth and paid that penalty on our behalf to give us a second chance at life. In talking to his disciples, Jesus confirms his oneness with God when he said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him." Why? Because you've seen me. You've known me, he said to his disciples. Well, Philip spoke up and said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will settle everything. It's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." John 14:7-9. Now I bring that up not because you don't know that, but because God and Christ are one. And it was Christ as much as God who decreed the penalty for sin. And it was God as much as Christ who paid the penalty for sin. Paul shows us the link between the one who condemns and the one who saves in Galatians 1:3-4, when he says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself," that is Jesus Christ, "for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age." Why? "According to the will of our God and Father." Once again, it isn't two separate individuals, it's one being. But why is it so important to know and believe that the same God who condemns sinners to eternal hell, saves them from such an end? It is important because it gives us a balanced and therefore more accurate view of God. We cannot know God fully in this life. I don't know if we will know God fully in the next. We will see Him as He is. Not sure if that means we'll know Him fully, but we can't know Him fully in this life. That is clear. And too often, God is condemned and rejected as being evil because He's seen from only one side. And that is the side of His condemnation of sinners and sending them into an eternity of damnation. And it is this one-sided view that gives people the idea that God is calloused and unloving, as well as harsh and cruel. How could a God do that? However, when we look at both sides of God in relation to sin, we see that the condemning God not only forgives sinners, but He saves them from the penalty of their own sin by taking their place and paying that penalty on their behalf. In other words, the God who condemns sinners to eternal hell put Himself in a horrible, painful, unjust, and I suggest even unreasonable situation in order to make a way for sinners to have a second chance at life. A life that begins here and now and continues on throughout eternity. In my opinion, it is unfair and irrational to despise and reject God for refusing to approve or tolerate willful, deliberate, and continuous sin and sinners. Especially when He Himself did what was required to make a way for willful sinners to repent, gain forgiveness, and receive the gift of eternal life. He did not do this just as an act of the Almighty God. He did this as an act of personal self-sacrifice as the Almighty God, who should have never had to do this, but He did this for our sake and on our behalf. Now, I do want to admit that telling unbelievers this truth is no guarantee that they will come to their senses and have at least a respect for God. But I do believe we ought to at least offer them this truth. We ought to at least present to them that there is two sides of this God. He doesn't just callously and coldly send sinners to hell. He took their place and gives them this opportunity to come to their senses and have life. And He did it at His own expense. Reason two. The second reason it is important to know and believe that Jesus and God are one is that by coming to earth in human form and experiencing life in many of the same ways we experience it, God has shown that it is entirely possible to live a godly life in our sinful, selfish, unjust, difficult, and sometimes sorely disappointing world. He has shown us that we can do it. Think about it this way. God, in Christ, took on the limitations of humanity. He endured the earthly elements, such as heat, cold, rain, drought, insects, and sickness, just to name a few. He was born into poverty and had to flee his home country because the king in his home country wanted to kill him. Then he was raised in obscurity. He, the Son of God, raised as a nobody in a no-place city. And he had to wait until age 30. I don't know if that means anything to you, but you know, most of us don't want to wait to do something great or to become popular or to be well known or well respected. He had to wait until age 30 to begin the work God sent him to do. He dealt with, on a daily basis, selfish, foolish, careless, thoughtless, arrogant, angry, dishonest, and even hostile people. Imagine having a crowd at your door, even as you're getting up in the morning, wanting your attention. Imagine trying to find a quiet place to go to sleep at night because there's still a crowd around your door wanting your attention. And it isn't that they love you so much or want your good. It's that they want you to do something for them. He experienced rejection, unfair criticism, public attacks on his character and intentions, and hostility, not just from the general public, but from the religious community, a community who should have been the ones who supported and helped him. Even his own disciples were, at times, disappointing, foolish, and difficult to deal with. He faced false arrest, false accusations, an unjust trial, being condemned to death by a mob which was supported by the Roman ruler in Jerusalem. He was subjected to torture and ultimately death on a cross. And he did this all without sinning. Now, we are quick to say, well, he was the Son of God. Of course, he had a chance. We don't. But that's not the case at all. The writer of Hebrews put it this way, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Sympathize means he understands them because he went through them. He faced them. He had to deal with them himself. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 4:15. Peter talked about Jesus being our example of holiness in the face of trials and suffering. And he did this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 23. Where Peter writes, "For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" Well, there's nothing special or great about that. It may be marginally commendable, but not really praiseworthy. "But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." This is commendable. Right, let me just stop there for a moment. Think about how often we get into those situations where we're treated unkindly, we're mistreated, people take advantage of us, people do unkind things or even mean things to us, and we want to respond with ungodly responses because we think they need a baseball bat to the head. Jesus showed us a different way. If anybody could have, and probably should have, taken a baseball bat to the heads of those who were mistreating him, Jesus had that right. Totally innocent. Committed to love. Sinless. Verse 21 in 1 Peter 2, "For you have been called for this purpose." What purpose? "To remain godly in the face of mistreatment." Remember Romans chapter 12, the last verse, which I think is 18. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That doesn't mean defeat evil. It means defeat evil's effect in your own life. Don't give evil the power to drive you to do its evil. Overcome that power with good. Stay doing what is good. "For you have been called for this purpose, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Who committed no sin, one. "Nor was any deceit found in his mouth, two. But while being reviled And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. 3. While suffering, he uttered no threats. 4. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. If anyone had a reason to step outside of God's boundaries in response to what life was handing him, Jesus Christ had a reason, but he didn't. So why is the second reason so important? Because too many Christians think they will always sin, or that they can't help but sin. Everyone sins, we say. You can't help it. As if, okay, let's just accept this reality. What Jesus shows us is that once we are born again, we no longer have to sin. And that we can do what is necessary to keep from sinning if we will. Now, assuredly, we must have God's help and his empowerment to stop sinning and to keep from sinning. This isn't something we just do on our own. But even with all that God has done and does to help us, given the weakness of our humanity, and I'm not suggesting at all that this counters Jesus' example, it just means we have a hard time living up to it. Even with all that God has done and does to help us, it is likely we will be careless now and then, or occasionally give way to temptation in a particularly difficult situation. You know, you're tired from a few nights of less sleep, life throws a curveball at you, and you respond sinfully. It's not what you have to do, it's what you choose to do. We may grow tired of persevering and just simply take a break. Stop vigilantly guarding against temptation. And that always opens the door to the probability of sin. But it is never God who has failed. It is never God's fault we have sinned. And it's not some evil force greater than God in us that has taken us over and made us sin once we are born again. We are the ones who sin, not because we had to, but because we either wanted to, try to get this, we sin because we either wanted to or because we didn't want not to. We either wanted to sin or we didn't do what was necessary not to sin. God has done all that is necessary to enable us to say no to sin and yes to holiness. He has given us promises, including never allowing us to be tempted beyond our current spiritual ability to resist. He has given us a new nature. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He empowers us inwardly. He has given us the living word and prayer and the support of the church. Therefore, we no longer have to sin. And Jesus shows us the proof of this by facing powerful and repeated temptations during his 33 years on the earth, yet without sin. The third reason it's important to know and believe that Jesus and God are one has to do with God and compassion, sympathy, and his ability to comfort us in the face of trials and tribulation. God, who knows all and is perfect in every way, has always been able to come alongside of us in our time of need and express perfect compassion, sympathy with our situation, and comfort us. He's able to say the right things regardless of our circumstances. It's his nature. He's the all-knowing all perfect, all wise, all loving God. And that, I don't want to take anything away from. However, because Jesus and God are one, he is not only able to show perfect compassion or sympathy because of his nature, God is able to show us compassion and sympathy because he has experienced life as we experience it. His compassion, his sympathy, his speaking the right words of comfort are a combination of his perfect nature and his experiences here on earth. In other words, God not only knows how to respond because of who he is, he knows how to show compassion and sympathy because he has personally experienced pain, suffering, a broken heart, the difficulty of making sense of a situation or people's behavior. He knows the disappointment of not being able to gain the cooperation necessary to fix a damaged or broken relationship. He knows what it is to put forth the effort on one side, but the other side won't make the effort. He knows all this by personal experience. And he knows our human weaknesses, as we've read from the scripture already. He knows the power of our flesh to want its own way. He was in human flesh. And he knows the cunning deceptiveness of the devil's temptations. I believe it's at the end of the Luke portion about the three temptations in the wilderness where it is recorded that the devil backed off of Jesus after that third temptation only for a time. He waited looking for another occasion when he could slip in and tempt Jesus. The writer of Hebrews put it this way, therefore Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The high priest was human. Why? Because he needed to be able to identify with and understand the people's needs, feelings, emotions, fears, hopes, wants, dreams. And because he was human, he would have experienced many of those. And then verse 18, for since Jesus himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted, especially in times of suffering. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. The importance of this truth is that God in Jesus Christ has put himself, purposely put himself, through what we go through so that he can show compassion and sympathy from both the perfections of his nature and from his personal experience with trials and tribulation. And that ought to give us reason to find great comfort in knowing that God knows what we are facing and feeling. And he is there. The fourth and final reason that it is important to know and believe that Jesus and God are one. By the way, this is only final for today. You may have others you want to add to this. That's great. But the fourth reason is that it gives us the ultimate reason to take seriously what Jesus says, as recorded for us in the four Gospels. In other words, because Jesus is God in human flesh, his teachings ought to be held as having at least equal worth to any other writings in the Old and New Testament. For example, most Christians agree that the ceremonial and sacrificial parts of the Old Testament law no longer apply to New Testament Christians. And most Christians worship on Sunday. There are the Seventh-day Adventists and the Christian Jews, I think, can't think of the name they're called. Most Christians worship on Sunday rather than obeying the third of the Ten Commandments. We set that commandment aside. All of us Sunday worshipers do. However, there are those who discount all but the Proverbs, a few Psalms, and the end times prophecies of the Old Testament. They just ignore the rest. Another example within the larger universal church is a group of believers known as ultra-dispensationalists who not only reject most of the Old Testament, that is, with the exception of end times prophecy, but they also reject the four Gospels, not as from God, but in their view, the four Gospels are only for Jews, and therefore not intended for New Testament Christians. They believe the church began in Acts chapter 2, and therefore only what was written to the church after that time applies to the New Testament Christians. And yet, Jesus said, as recorded in Matthew 5, 17 and 19, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And if we read further through his Sermon on the Mount, we discover that he referred to the law in enlarging the typical understanding of how those laws are to be applied. Jesus goes on to say, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And once again, we find that the writer of Hebrews is very helpful in understanding the importance of knowing and believing that Jesus and God are one. If you haven't noticed, much of what has been said today either comes from or is supported by Hebrews. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then I'm going to skip to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and here's what I'm going to read. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." Skipping to chapter 2. "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord Jesus, it," that is what Jesus taught, "was confirmed to us by those who heard it. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." Jesus and his words are to be taken at least as equal to the rest of what is written in all of Scripture. Now you may be thinking that none of this applies to you because you already believe the Old Testament is just as much the Word of God as the New Testament, and that the Gospels matter as much as the Epistles. But let me challenge you for a moment. In my experience, it's all too common for modern-day Christians to interpret the teachings of Jesus through the lens of Paul's epistles. We don't treat them as equals. We treat Paul's epistles as the more important, and we look through those epistles back at the Gospels, and we try to make sense of what Jesus said through the lens of Paul's epistles. We especially see this In other words, if we look at the church at large, we can notice this happening where Christ's words do not appear to support or even seem to contradict the popular interpretations of Paul's teachings on such topics as grace, salvation by faith alone, God's tolerant love for Christians who continue to knowingly sin, the place of the law in the life of the New Testament Christian, and eternal security, just to name a few. In other words, in spite of claiming to give equal weight to the teachings of Jesus and the writings of Paul, we face the temptation to hold Paul's teachings as superior to Christ's teachings, because that's what often happens in the larger body of Christ. So if we are not careful, we too might read the Gospels in light of the epistles, rather than read them both as equals. The rich young ruler asked Jesus, "What do I need to do to have eternal life?" Jesus never answered in a way that easily fits Paul's epistles. And our tendency is to ignore that story, write it off, or explain it away, rather than come to God and try to make sense of both of them, because those words in that story were spoken by Jesus Christ himself, who is one with God. So what's my point? The very fact that Jesus and God are one is reason enough to treat the teachings of Christ as at least equal to the writings of Paul and the other New Testament epistles. And I believe it is the unified New Testament, in spite of the challenges that it gives us, it is the unified New Testament that gives us the most complete picture possible of who God is, what he is like, how we are to respond to him, how we are to respond to his gift of eternal life, and what he expects from us once we become his child. We need both teachings of Christ and the epistles. I want to conclude today with Jesus' own words from this chapter, John chapter 5, and I'm only going to read the second half of verse 23. So yes, I am picking this portion out. "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him."